So once you grab devotional classics, let's take a look at George Buttrick. George Buttrick. Now, because there's so much reading from devotional classics on prayer, what I'm going to try to do is highlight certain things that I'd like you to go back and review and chew on, and just reflect upon. So I'll focus on particular sections that I'd like you to know. It's too much, I think. This material is too rich to try to cover everything and remember everything. And for Buttrick, there is this acronym that I learned last class, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Yes. And he will follow that progression of sorts in this reading. So take a look at section one, where he talks about a simple regimen of private prayer. Now, some of you might not be familiar with this term, regimen. What he means is that prayer is not only spontaneous, but has a specific structure, a specific rhyme, a specific reason. So that while prayer, as he puts it here, is friendship with God, do you see that in the second paragraph? Prayer is friendship with God. He's, I think, tying in with some of the points I was trying to make last class, or I'm tying in with him, about this intensely personal nature of God. We never want to forget that when we come to prayer. So prayer is friendship with God, but friendships are not entirely spontaneous. There's a structure to friendship. There's certain yeses to a friendship and nos to a friendship. In fact, I think there's certain requirements to a friendship. Is there not? I mean, if we're going to be friends with somebody, for instance, we have to spend time with them. We have to spend time. And oftentimes we have to structure that time. There's a certain time of day that we'll call somebody, and that will become a rhythm of our life. So he says here, prayer is friendship with God. Friendship is not formal, but it's not formless. So when we have a regimen of prayer, we're giving a certain form to our prayer. So we know, for instance, that a certain time of day, I think this is very important, we want to have a certain time of day, it's like it's in our Palm Pilot, when we know what we're to be doing at that specific time. That's what he means by a regimen of prayer. And then he structures this regimen around adoration, confession, and so on. But think this through with me for a minute. We're all busy. Our lives are run according to a given schedule. So what's the best time for you to structure this period when we'll just be hanging out with God, to use Foster's phrase? When's that time going to be for you? My suggestion would be, it would be the time that you are most attentive, most awake. So some of you are morning people, so time would be, generally speaking, the time for you would be in the morning at some time. Maybe some of you a little bit more night people. Well, find the time that's best. Put it in the Palm Pilot and make it I would say start off with not a huge chunk of time, but maybe start off with 15 minutes. 15 minutes where you begin to develop that relationship more deeply. Friendship is not formal, it's not formless, it has its cultivation. So how can you cultivate prayer? It has its behavior. Are there certain kinds of behaviors that take place in prayer? I think we've seen already there are. Friendships have certain obligations, do they not? Even disciplines. And there's a very striking phrase here he uses. He says, the casual mind kills prayer. The casual mind. This would be a mind, I would think, that's not disciplined, that's not thinking ahead. It's not thinking to itself, this of all friendships is one that I must cherish most. So if I'm going to cherish a friendship, think this through with me. If we're going to cherish a friendship, what are the steps that we would take to do so? And move it down to a human level, those friendships that are most important to you, what have you done to cherish them? Could be with a girlfriend, could be with another friend that's not in a romantic relationship, but what are you doing to cherish that relationship so it's not simply casual? I don't think there's ever a time to treat God casually when you're dealing with the God of the universe. This is hard for North Americans because we rebelled against the King of England. But I would think that it would be something like becoming friends with a king or a queen who's really a king. If you walked in to David's presence as the king of Israel, you'd be probably have butterflies in your stomach, wouldn't you? Or to walk into the presence of Aslan. Now, you'd want to be close to Aslan, would you not? You'd want to be friends with Aslan, this lion from the Narnia tales. But you wouldn't be in there whistling. You'd know, I am in the presence of someone I do not want to treat casually. So what body posture would be appropriate? What kind of language would be appropriate? I bet you'd be listening in a manner you've never listened before if Aslan was staring at you and then said, "My child, I have a word for you." You'd be listening like you've never listened before. The casual mind kills prayer. And so he offers in what he calls a simple regimen of private prayer. Now, part of prayer, so we have adoration, confession. He's got a great section on confession. So I'd like you to remember this phrase in section 5. Setting hooks into the facts. Setting hooks into the facts. So before in class, I've mentioned that confession is naming something for what it is. Naming something for what it is. There's a certain specificity involved in confessing sin. We're not going to be general at this point. We're going to be specific. It's not simply, you know, I envied so-and-so, you know, or something like this. This is too general. Lord, you know, I got a problem with envy. That's probably too general. What we want to say is, Lord, I envied Sarah the other day. It was deep envy, and my object of that envy was Sarah, and I name it. And by naming it, see, we break its power. We snap its power. So when he talks about setting hooks into the facts here, he says three or four lines down, true confession is neither self-excoriation, meaning I'm terrible, there's no one else who's ever done something like this, I'm the worst human being who's ever lived, I'm awful, how could God ever love anybody like me? The ground should open up and swallow me now. I am just awful, rotten. No, it's too much. That's self-excoriation. That's mercilessness with ourselves. On the other hand, however, he warns against casual evasion. Over conscientiousness becomes morbid. That's what I was just illustrating. Under conscientiousness becomes indifference and decay. We can become indifferent to absolutely horrific things in our lives. It's like we have a tumor that we've had all our life, and it's just normal to have this huge tumor on our neck. It's always been like that. We don't even notice it anymore. End of the section. Confession, like thanksgiving, should be specific. It should not be ruthless, but it should not excuse. It should set hooks into the facts. Quote, I confess this sharp judgment, this jealousy, this cowardice, this bondage of dark habit, this part in the world's evil. So that kind of specificity is good, but we have to surround it all with the grace of God. Surround it all with the grace of God. You're not going to find out anything about yourself that God has not already known since the day of your conception. But it'll be news for you, perhaps. And so we just bring what we're discovering into the light of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's Buttrick. Let's keep moving here. Now turn over to Evelyn Underhill, more modern writer from the 20th century, 1940s or so, section 9, where she talks about, Evelyn talks about the very center and art of prayer. I like that idea. Prayer really is an art. It's something we learn how to do. It's a skill. but it's so deeply intertwined with the human condition and our deepest hearts and desires. There's an art to it. It's not mechanical. It's a developed skill, which is also in some ways intuitive and spontaneous and disciplined, all of these things. So she talks in this section, three words to keep in mind. She talks about the intellect, she talks about the feelings or our emotions, and she talks about the will. So we have intellect, emotion, and will. And she says, and I think this, we've all experienced this in some way, she says, intellect and feelings are not, page 97, not wholly under our control. Isn't that true? Are your thoughts wholly under your control? Nah, you know, it's more like, for me, it's more like that banana tree full of monkeys. Every once in a while, it's like I have a hornet's nest in my mind. I mean, my thoughts can be deeply distracting at times. And how about your feelings? Feelings always steady? No, our emotions tend to go up and down, do they not? So our point is this, our intellect fluctuates. So if we wait to pray until we're thinking absolutely clearly, we'll probably never pray. Or if we wait until we just feel emotionally like, I really want to pray. I'm just, you know, I am in tune with all of creation today. I am ready now to praise God. If we wait till that point, the times that we pray will be few and far between. She says here, intellect and feeling are not wholly in our control. They fluctuate from day to day, from hour to hour. They're dependent on many delicate adjustments. Sometimes we're mentally dull. Perhaps some of you are feeling mentally dull this morning. I'll try to wake you up. She says, sometimes we're emotionally flat. On such occasions, it's notoriously useless to try to beat ourselves up to a froth, to make ourselves think more deeply or make ourselves care more intensely. So if you move into prayer, and this can happen. I can move into prayer and be praying about what's going on in the Sudan, where this terrible war is taking place, and my emotions are just flat. So if I thought, well, the only time I can pray about what's going on in Darfur or in downtown Philadelphia or Rwanda, wherever it might be, is when I'm emotionally engaged and intellectually engaged, my prayers will be so spaced out. She says, no. If the worth of our prayer life depended upon the maintenance of a constant high level of feeling or understanding, we'd be in a dangerous place. And this is where the will comes in. Whether I'm intellectually engaged or emotionally engaged, I can always choose to pray. And God is not looking at the level of my intellectual depth or the height of my emotions. God is simply pleased that I've chosen with my will to lift somebody into the presence of God. Or simply to say, hello, I'm not all there today, but here I am for what I am. She says, though these, that is the intellect and the emotions, often seem to fail us, the reigning will remains. Even when our heart is cold and our mind is dim, prayer is still possible to us. So let that be an encouragement, you know, an exhortation of some kind. She said, next page, she says, page 98, the determined fixing of our will upon God and pressing toward him steadily and without deflection, this is the very center and art of prayer. Now think about that. It's the very center and art for prayer, simply coming to God, intellectually vacuous, emotionally dead, but we come to God and say, I want to be with you, I want to be in your, I want to focus on you, here I am for what it's worth. In some ways, that's the height of prayer. For a human being to do that. Maybe that's the most exalted kind of prayer, where we're in some ways gritting our teeth because of what's weighing upon us, and still we say, I choose to be with you rather than to turn away from you. So here's what you get. Here's what you get, warts and all.
good thing.
All right, now turn over to Frank Laubach. Now, Frank Laubach can be a little bit intimidating. He's a little bit like Martin Luther and John Wesley and Adoniram Judson and Catherine and Genoa and all these great people who really prayed and knew how to pray. He's kind of crazy in some ways. I mean, the first time I read Frank Laubach, I just thought, you know, you're just crazy. Nobody can do what you're talking about. You're crazy. He's someone, the verb to experiment, write that down for me, the verb to experiment or the noun experiment reappears throughout this reading. He was someone who constantly experimented with God in prayer. And the experiments, when you first read about them, the experiments just seem so outlandish. First time I read it, I just rolled my eyes that someone could try to do something like this. For instance, section one, I resolved that I would succeed better this year with my experiment of filling every minute full of the thought of God. Filling every minute full of the thought of God. How about section two? 2 years ago, a profound dissatisfaction led me to begin trying to line up my actions with the will of God about every 15 minutes or half hour. How about section number three? For the past few days, I have been experimenting, there's a participle, experimenting in a more complete surrender than ever before. I am taking by deliberate act of will, think Evelyn Underhill, I am taking by deliberate act of will enough time from each hour to give God much thought. Try section five. My part is to live in this hour in continuous inner conversation with God and in perfect responsiveness to His will, to make this hour gloriously rich. Section six, first paragraph. It is a will act. There's Underhill. It is a will act. I compel my mind to open straight out toward God. A few lines down, after a while, perhaps, it will become a habit, and the sense of effort will grow less. Take a look at section eight. Now, this is the right question, I think. Can it be done? Can it be done? You know, who has the time for this? Who possibly has the time for this? And this is a sentence that I believe I mentioned last class, but with a different writer. There's two writers who write like this. One is Laubach, and one is Thomas Kelly. We don't have time to talk about Kelly in class here. Look at the first line here in section eight. We can keep two things in mind at once. That's simultaneity. Do you remember that word? We can keep two things in mind at once. Simultaneity. Indeed, we cannot keep one thing in mind more than half a second. So he goes down and he says, so my problem is this. Can I bring God back in my mind flow every few seconds so that God shall always be in my mind as an after image? Shall always be one of the elements in every concept and precept? I choose to make the rest of my life an experiment in answering this question. Is that interesting? An experiment in answering that question. Can I do two things at once? Now, he's involved in this kind of experiment because he reads the New Testament. And I believe it's in Paul's writings, I'm sure it is, it's in the Thessalonian correspondence where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And we wonder, well, how in the world can we pray without ceasing when we're so busy? Now, the striking thing about Laubach here is that Laubach was involved in teaching people how to read. And he came up with a method of teaching people how to read that spread across the world. Frank Laubach, I believe, is responsible for teaching more people how to read than any other human being in history. It was called the Laubach method. He's really busy. So you have this wild man who's teaching people how to read. He's come up with a method for teaching people how to read. He's going to teach millions of people how to read. And he's talking about drawing his mind back to God every 15 to 30 minutes, these experiments in prayer. So you might journal about this. Lord, are there certain experiments in prayer that I could try? Not to become discouraged when we fail or find out that experimenting with God is a high and holy call and very interesting and challenging, but just to experiment. If Paul says, pray without ceasing, what can he possibly mean? Because he was really busy too. Here's a couple of things you can try. The Desert Fathers, Egyptian monks living out in the desert in the 4th century, they heard Paul speaking about praying without ceasing, and so they would use Psalm 40, verse 1, is a way of drawing their attention back to God because their minds tended to wander and their emotions became flat, just like ours do. Here's the prayer they would pray. Lord, make haste to help me. Make speed to save me. That's it. It was like a hook, or a magnet that they would use to draw their attention back to God. Lord, make haste to help me. The monkeys are appearing again. They're starting to cackle. Lord, make haste to help me. I'm tired. Lord, make haste to help me. And finally, that psalm became a rhythm in the back of their minds as they went about their work, most of them just weaving baskets together out of palm fronds in the desert. Lord, make haste to help me. Here's a prayer that in the Russian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church has been prayed for years to draw folks' attention back to God. I can teach it to you. It's not hard. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's called the Jesus Prayer. Not a bad prayer, is it? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so lots of Orthodox folk, as they're moving through the day, if they sense that their mind is wandering or suddenly there's a heated temptation that arises, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you pray like that, piggybacking on someone else's prayer and faith, what happens is it becomes habitual. It becomes habitual. It becomes like background music in your life. And what it does, it also provides us with power. Power over temptation, power over those habitual patterns that bother us, such as, you know, the tendency to get angry or impatient or envious or judgmental or whatever it might be. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Laubach is someone to spend time with, not to become intimidated by him, but rather to think, maybe there's an experiment in prayer that God's calling me to, that will feed me and nurture me as time goes on. All right, turn over to John Bailey. Now, if you take a look here, take a look at page 108. These are excerpts from a diary of private prayer. Go to Amazon.com. I'm going to plug Amazon. Go to Amazon.com, type in John Bailey's name, and it's a little paperback. I bet you can get it used, you know, how they'll say 75 used and new copies available and so on. You can get John Bailey's A Diary of Private Prayer. It's a little paperback. You can probably get it for $1.50. Now, what we learn in a reading like this, catch this now, because evangelicals are not great at this. You can pray somebody else's prayer. It's all right. Prayer does not always need to be spontaneous for it to be from the Spirit of God. Think of it this way. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has been praying through Christians for 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit has a history of prayer. The Holy Spirit was praying through the church fathers in the 3rd century and the 4th century, through medieval writers in the medieval period, through Reformation saints, John Calvin and so on, right up to the present day. And there's sometimes when we sit down or kneel down to pray and we think to ourselves, You know, I got nothing. You ever felt like that? I got nothing. And now I'm supposed to pray. Well, at that point in time, pick up John Bailey's morning prayers or his diary of private prayer and just pray along with him. Pray along with him, because these are really wonderful prayers. Who would not want to pray some of these prayers? Take a look at section 3, where he has his third morning prayer. How about this kind of prayer? And you're praying it. You're really praying it. This day, O Lord, give me courtesy. Give me meekness of bearing, decision of character. Give me long suffering. Give me chastity. That's a pure sexual life. Give me sexual sanity. Give me sincerity of speech. Give me diligence in my allotted task. And so on. So, be free. Be free from the burden of always having to pray spontaneously. Sometimes it's just too much. And other times, God calls us to pray spontaneously. God touches us with the Spirit, and we just got to let out a hoot. Or we're moved to pray very specifically and fervently for someone. At other times, we use somebody else's prayers. All right, turn over to Martin Luther. Now, there's two sections here I particularly want you to take a look at in Luther. Section 9, sinning on the left or the right, and section 11 on the Ten Commandments. All right, I want you to be able to distinguish, when you think of Luther's name for this particular exercise, I want you to be able to distinguish between what he calls sinning on the left and sinning on the right. So on page 118, he says this, second line, all who believe their prayers will not be heard sin upon the left hand against the scripture. So sinning on what he calls the left hand is praying, but from Luther's perspective, praying but not believing that it makes any difference. Kind of a mechanical, faithless, hollow prayer. I would say still better to pray than not to pray, even at that point. But he calls it sinning against the left on the left hand. You with me? Now, take a look at sinning on the right hand. Those who set times, places, measures, and limits for God sin upon the right hand and come too close with their tempting of God. You know what he means by tempting God? It's what Jesus was tempted to do by the devil when he was standing on the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil said to Christ, jump off, for it is written, he will bear you up. He'll protect you. He'll watch over you. Leap off. Show me what you got. So when we come to God, Luther is saying this, when we come to God and say, Lord, hear my prayer, and I need the answer by, and it must come by 3:30, and it must come on Friday, and the answer must be this. Okay, let's get it straight. It's got to be this. That's it. Thank you very much. See you soon. He would say that's sinning upon the right hand. When we come to God and say, you must answer my prayer, but it's according to my terms, my time, my place, Luther says that's like the devil saying to Christ, jump off, and then we're saying God must act. God must act. So two mistakes we can make here, Luther's teaching us. On the one hand, left hand, not believing that prayer means anything or can do anything, kind of a faithless, hollow prayer. That's sinning on the left hand. Sinning on the right hand is dictating to God. Relating to dictating to God, by the way, is the belief that I mentioned this last class, if we get the right technique down, God must answer. Now, we want to avoid this like the plague because it's magical. It's a magical way of viewing prayer. There's a big difference between petitionary prayer and magic. The magician, the occultist, believes that if I find the right technique, the right words, The supernatural must respond. God must respond. And sometimes I'll see on television, the danger of beginning to think magically. If I pray this particular prayer with this type of fervency, I can know I will receive this from God. That's moving into magic. Magic is always a position. If I get the technique right, the right words, say them the right way, with the right phrasing, with the right fervency, God must act. That's how a magician thinks. That's how an occultist thinks, someone who's involved in the occult. Far, far from a biblical perspective. So we want to be careful at that point. So the sinning on the left or the right. And then there might be, there's occasionally times in the spiritual life, there's rhythms in the spiritual life when Christ will call us to kind of take a look at the state of affairs. You could even divide your life up into 5-year periods. It's kind of an interesting, I think it's an encouraging exercise, actually. So most of you are what, 22, 21, 20. So if you're 20, since the math is easy, you divide your life up into 4 5-year periods. And you start with the first 5 years, far back as you can remember. And you just kind of pray your way through those first 5 years. And in this kind of prayer, ask God to remind you of times when you, even at the age of 5, I can remember in my own life, sins that occurred. And we confess those sins, we invite the light of Christ into those situations, or situations perhaps when someone sinned against us. And then the next week we move into 5 through 10, and the next week 10 through 15, and so on. Now we can use, Luther says, and I think this is helpful, as a mirror of sorts to help us think ethically in terms of, well, what is sin and what isn't sin. You can use the Ten Commandments as a mirror for the soul. Ask yourself this question. If Dr. Hall asked me on a piece of paper right now to write down the Ten Commandments, how many could I write down? They're important. They're the covenant stipulations of Israel, as God entered into relationship with Israel, but also they have much to teach us. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, honor your parents, and so on. And you can use those, see, as a mirror, as a gauge for how things are going ethically in your own life, or in my own life, as a mirror, as Luther says here. So tuck away section 9 and section 11. All right, last one for today. They've rearranged the ordering of this text, so turn back to page 350. We're back with Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard, this Dane living in the 19th century. He has such a short life. He was born in 1813 and lived till 1855. My goodness, he lived to be 42. A very short, intense life. Now he loves paradox. Kierkegaard loves paradox. He loves putting something side by side that at first glance seems contradictory. And in those paradoxes, Kierkegaard will spot truth. So look at section 1 here. I want you to remember this phrase, if you can. Moved in infinite love. Moved in infinite love. Now in this section, here's the paradox. In this section, he begins by saying, God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. And then he says, yet God is moved in infinite love. He says, you are not like us. If we are to preserve only some degree of constancy, we must not permit ourselves too much to be moved, nor by too many things. You, on the contrary, are moved, and moved in infinite love by all things. Even that which we human beings call an insignificant trifle, and pass by unmoved the need of a sparrow, even this moves you. And what we so often scarcely notice, a human sigh, this moves you, you who are unchangeable. So if you remember from last class, why should I bother God with the petty details of my life? Well, there's Kierkegaard's response. There's nothing that God is not interested in or moved by. And I think that's why we're invited to use this kind of family language in our relationship with God. We're invited to call God Abba, for instance, in the story I told about Josh and the flashlight and so on. That's not meant to be kind of a maudlin, sentimental story. It's meant to illustrate what Kierkegaard is saying here. God is moved in infinite love by the smallest, seemingly most insignificant things. There's nothing in your life that God is not interested in or moved by. So this one who is unchangeable, Kierkegaard says, at the same time, is made himself very vulnerable to us. Now, is there anything you want to ask me at this point before I go back to petitionary prayer? I am going to go through those 26 questions Eastern students have asked, but I thought there might be something that's come to mind here, something to think about. Yeah.
You talk about the parent-child image, mm-hmm. and that's a very, like, father, it's a very intimate relationship, mm-hmm. and yet in prayer, we're not supposed to talk casually. That doesn't, like, that seems to be, like, to have an intimate relationship, and yet when you go to God to talk to him, like you said, like, he just wants to talk, and yet then suddenly it's all formal. It seems like it's sort of contradictory.
Okay, fair enough. So let's work this one through. Well, now this is interesting. Let's think this one through because we live in the 21st century. We live in a century of what I would describe as deep informality. Deep informality. Life was not always like this. I've had students come to my office in their pajamas. And I was wondering. I can remember one day. I was sitting there and God bless this kid. He came in, had a meeting with me, and I looked, and it looked like he had his pajamas on. And so what I did was, we had a talk. And part of the talk was, it was a friendly talk, but it was direct, and part of it was, you know, when you come to my office, talk to me, don't come in your pajamas. And then he came, and it was a friendly talk, but there was like a line was crossed of that in an informal culture, we say, well, what does it matter, you know, whether you got your pajamas on or not? Well, other cultures would say, you never would ever go outside your house in your pajamas. So we swung to a certain extreme. Now think of intimacy. Because you were talking about intimacy, that's a good point. Is intimacy the same thing as casualness? I was watching a film, and it was the film Atonement. Anybody seen that film Atonement? And I thought, my goodness gracious, I thought it was a great film, but more than that, I was listening to how people talk to each other. And husbands and wives in Victorian England, maybe this is the other extreme, would talk quite formally to one another. Well, Mrs. Hall, how are you doing today? Well, fine, sir, how are you doing? You know, that guy, when you think, oh, man, that's, how could they have any intimacy when they're speaking like that? But they had just as intimate relationships as we have today. The illustration that helps me kind of bring things together is from Lewis, because I think Lewis, C.S. Lewis, understood how to bring intimacy and what I would call elevation together. And he does it with Aslan. Because he'll have these kids will run up to Aslan, and they jump on him, and they're rolling around on top of him. and they're kissing him, and he's licking them. You can't get more intimate than that, I suppose, having a lion lick you. Must be a wondrous experience, I suppose. And yet at the same time, he'll comment that they can hear Aslan growling. He's growling. They'll hear this deep growl. And Lewis will comment that the children almost innately knew this is very intimate, but there's a line we don't cross. And he will also say that Aslan's claws are always unsheathed, even as the children are playing with him. And so what does he do? He brings together intimacy, but also, who are you being intimate with? A lion? Is Aslan a tame lion? No, Lewis explicitly says he's not tame. In fact, Mr. Beaver, if you remember, if you've read the story, Mr. Beaver, when he's asked the question by the children, is this a tame lion, he gets angry. Is he tame? No. But he's good. See what he brought together again? Goodness and wildness. So I think that's how we have to work things out when it comes to this kind of prayer. All right, let's move on here in terms of petitionary prayer. What's the difference between petitionary prayer and intercessory prayer? Do you remember? I might ask you, petitions, we're praying largely for ourselves. Intercessory prayer, we're praying for other people. Praying for other people. So we're focusing on petitionary prayer here, and we've talked about the intensely personal nature of God, the kind of language we're invited to use in speaking to God. Jesus' audience was shocked. His Jewish audience was shocked when he used this word Abba in prayer, that Aramaic word. And then we began to work through the answers, or at least a framework of answering some of these questions. Let's go to the next question. So all of the points that I want to make for the rest of this morning, and then we can talk together again with questions and answers on Thursday, have to do with this perplexity that all of us will feel at one time or another when God, it seems, does not answer our prayer. And the first principle would be this. Someone comes up to you, and they're in distress. And they're in distress spiritually. And they're in distress because they have been praying about something that was of great meaning to them, great import to them. And the answer did not come as they had hoped. And they're on the edge of tears, and they're wondering why didn't God hear? Why did my mother die? I had a student come up when we talked about prayer one time about 10 years ago, and she said, Dr. Hall, I prayed for year after year after year that my father would stop coming into my room at night. And God never heard those prayers. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Serious stuff. So we're in deep water here. So the first principle in trying to help somebody else, or perhaps even help yourself, would be this. Never be glib or flippant in your response. Now here's a glib or flippant response to this question of, does God always answer prayer? And I've heard some people say, sure, God always answers prayer. God says yes or God says no. Well, that's true, but it's not all that helpful. And particularly, that's not helpful if somebody's wondering about the kinds of situations I just mentioned, is it? What we want to know is, if God said no or God didn't respond to that particular prayer, why? Because oftentimes we hurt so deeply from what seems to be this lack of response in God, and we can become deeply disappointed with God. Like I've shared in here, there was one time in my life where I hated God. And I hated God because God seemed to have said no to the most important prayer I ever prayed, a prayer that seemed so in line with what the scripture invited me to pray. It had to do with God hating divorce. And I prayed and prayed my family would stay together, and it's just like someone threw a hand grenade in the family circle. So never be glib or flippant. Lewis writes this. By the way, this is from his book, Letters to Malcolm on Prayer. You might find that book helpful. It's a little paperback. Letters to Malcolm on Prayer. Here's what he writes. Every war, every famine or plague, almost every deathbed is the monument to a petition that was not granted. Every war, every famine or plague, almost every deathbed is the monument to a petition that was not granted. So his words to Malcolm here were, don't be flippant. Yes, God will say no sometimes, but when he does so, it's serious business, and we need to think it through why this might be. Now, what Foster says, you know, I've talked about the age to come and this present evil age. What Foster says in that book I mentioned to you, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, is that it's the perspective of the age to come that can help us understand more clearly those occasions when God says no, or God remains silent. The perspective of the age to come. And he ties that perspective, Foster does, in with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says this, at present, we see in a glass, how? In a glass darkly, but then face to face, face to face. But now in a glass darkly. So in light of that, what are some principles that we can begin to put together here, a model of prayer, particularly this, what seems to be a lack of response or a loud no from God regarding a given prayer, what are some principles we can put into effect? This is an interesting one. P.T. Forsyth, he's a theologian, writes this, quote, we shall come one day to a heaven where we shall gratefully know that God's great refusals were sometimes, that's important, were sometimes the answers to our truest prayer. God's great refusals were sometimes the answers to our truest prayer. And I've shared with you, I want to do it again, but I've shared with you the story of, I believe I have, and if I haven't, here it is, the story of Reba Yoder. Did I talk to you about Reba? I can't remember. Reba was a woman in Foundations, and we were talking about prayer like this. And she stood out from the other students in the class because she was about 25 years older than all of the other students. She was about in her mid-40s, I would say. And she came up to me after class and said, she was very direct. She said, I liked what you had to say about prayer. I smiled, and she said, I liked it. My name's Reba Yoder. I've got cancer. And I said, oh, Reba, I'm sorry. And we became friends. We became friends and started to pray together about her cancer. And it went into remission. It was a wondrous thing. It seemed like God was hearing our prayers very clearly and directly, and we were as pleased as anything. She had children and grandchildren and a wonderful husband. Oh, how we wanted her life to continue. And I remember she was in Oregon on a trip. And she was not feeling all that well before she went to Oregon. She flew out to Oregon to see some relatives. And I got a phone call from Reba in Oregon. And she said, Chris, the cancer's come back. And I said, oh, no. And then I said, we really need to pray. And she said, you're right. We really need to pray. And I said, all right, let's pray. And I started to pray for healing again. And she says, hold on, hold on. We really need to pray. Remember how I talked about discernment? Discernment? And she said, we need to pray that I die like a Christian. And I said, no. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't want you to die. I want you to be around. And she said, stop it. I'll never forget that. Stop it. Stop it. She felt, though I had been praying for healing, she felt that God was hearing the deeper intent of our prayers, which was, Lord Christ, may your story that you're singing to Reba, the story, the music you're singing to Reba, may it be fulfilled in her life. And she discerned that in her particular case, she was going to have a relatively short life. It happened in Oregon. And I fought her on that. I'm telling you, I fought her on that because I wanted her around. And she just would chew me up. She made, and finally Joe Modica and I said, we'll come, Reba will come out and visit you every Friday until the music stops. And we would go out there and I would share the Eucharist with her every Friday and Joy would be there and so on and so forth. And I'm telling you, she would just stare at me when I would have those elements in my hands. Because that meant all the world to her as she was praying this through. And remember that big snowstorm back in, I guess it was 94, 95, that huge, huge snowstorm? The Friday before that snowstorm hit, she was in a gurney, lying on a gurney in the kitchen, because she loved the kitchen. And she's on this gurney and she's semi-comatose. The music is about sung to its conclusion, is how I would put it. Her bed was, the gurney was up on its edge like this, so she was sitting up. And she was not with us the whole time we were there. And so I could see, Lord, this is hard. I want her back. Are you hearing our prayers? Take care of her. Be with her. And I was talking like that, and Joe was there. And I said to her, I didn't think she was listening. I said, Reba, we'll be back next Friday, but we got to go. And I started to walk away, and suddenly she reached out and grabbed my hand. And she opened her eyes. And she didn't say anything because she couldn't speak any longer. So I spoke to her, and I said, Reba, you want me to stay longer? And she nodded her head yes. And I said, that's fine. And so I held her hand, and we prayed. We're still praying. But I know what she wants me to pray. See, God heard the deeper intent of her prayer. It wasn't as though God was not answering. It was almost like in the history of Christian spirituality, the healthiest Christians have spoken as the death of a Christian as deep healing. Isn't that interesting? Deep healing. She's holding my hand. I'm whispering in her ear different things. Because I realized something's going on here. And I said, finally I said, Reba, it's time to go. And she opened her eyes, and I walked down to the foot of her gurney, and Joe's next to me, and she looked straight at me, and she waved goodbye. Straight at me. And she died the next day, just before that snowstorm hit. And her ashes are scattered in the lake below Dome. And on one of those benches, there's I don't know if it's still there, a brass plate with her name on it in memory of Reba Yoder. God heard the deeper intent of her prayer. I was praying, maybe, Lord, heal Reba. I really do believe in healing. Heal Reba. And the Lord was saying, son, I'm going to heal Reba. But it's going to be a very deep healing and one that will be painful for you and for her. And yet in that entire experience, I'm telling you, it was like Christ was waltzing with her day in and day out, singing to her music that on most days only she was hearing. So you want to think that one through when you're praying. And actually be encouraged by that. God knows what you're praying when you're praying it. Sometimes it's like I'm just fumbling in prayer, mumbling. And yet he knows exactly what I'm saying. I might be asking for A, but he knows that below the petition A is a much deeper need being expressed. And that's what he's going to respond to at that point in time. One more for today. The danger of short-sightedness in our prayer. The danger of short-sightedness. Foster writes this, he says, quote, "Many times in our short-sightedness, we ask for things that are not in our best interests." Let me read that again. "Many times in our short-sightedness," meaning we can only see things right here, and God's taking the long view. See the difference? I'm looking here, God sees the long view. "Many times in our short-sightedness, we ask for things that are not in our best interest." So for instance, you might be, even at this point in time, praying that God would open up the door for you at a different university because you're just so sick of this one. And any place would be better than Eastern University. Any place. And yet it seems as though heaven is remaining silent. Well, the reason heaven might be remaining silent at that point is perhaps, God just wants you to remain in place for a while. Remain stable in one place for a while because there's work to be done. Could be something like that. Or let's move into romantic relationships. We really pray when it comes to romantic relationships, do we not? I was convinced probably at least 4 or 5 times that I'd met a wondrous woman, and I just, oh, Lord, she is the one, I know it. My heart sings when I see her, Lord. I just never seen anything like that in my whole life. Oh, God, please, please, please answer my prayer. Oh, I couldn't bear the pain. And now I look back, 30 years later, and I think, oh, my goodness, if I had married her and she me, there would have been dual murders. Or something worse. And you can chuckle at that point. You can chuckle. But it's really hard when we're so directly involved in something to see clearly. To see clearly. So God, thank goodness, is very gentle with us at those points and sometimes protects us from our own short-sightedness. So you might journal about that. Have there been instances where you can look back and see, I was short-sighted? And God protected me from my short-sightedness. All right? We'll get back to petitionary prayer on Thursday. Have a good day.